And we do apologise for the technical hitch of a buzz in the background of the tape. We're sorry that cannot be eradicated, but the message is so good that we have included it in our library.
Now, during these three evenings, God willing, I hope to speak to you chiefly from the 28th chapter of Matthew. I've been giving some time to this chapter. We often, of course, hear about it at missionary conferences, but we very rarely hear any exposition of the actual chapter itself. And so this evening will be our first session along this line, but we shall begin by looking at the beginning of Matthew before we look at the end. So if you'll turn with me, first of all, to the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we shall read a few verses there and then proceed forward. Chapter 1 of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 5, that our Lord begins to teach his disciples, he says in verse 10, Matthew 5 and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 16, our Lord continues to teach his disciples, Matthew 13 and verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Now we come to Matthew chapter 27. And verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back a stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. One of the great lacks today in considering the work of God to which you and I are committed is the lack of a historical sense. The lack of realization that we are not here in the mid-20th century or in the latter part, really, now of the 20th century, simply trying to beat the evangelical drum, as it were, even though so many have departed from the battlefield. We're not here, as it were, to use another metaphor, just flogging a dead horse, but still trying to make the trail. We're not here, as it were, just fighting a rear guard action, or even trying to strengthen the things that remain. We are in the midst and in the flow and in the inexorable stream of the unfolding purposes of the living God. And as we open the New Testament, this is especially brought before us because our Lord Jesus is the climax of all the law and the prophets. God spoke in different ways and in different times in the former years, but in these last days he has spoken unto us in his Son. And so the exciting realization is, as we cross the threshold of the New Testament, is that it's happened. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And thus, as he appears on the page of Scripture, we find that he is related to all that has gone before. And whereas if we wrote history, we would try to make what we would feel was an interesting and colourful start to our history book, God has more to concern him than that. And thus the New Testament opens with a genealogy. And the genealogy in Matthew goes right back to David and to Abraham. And we find that in these two figures, there are distinct disclosures of the mind and will of God in the former centuries that looked on and leapt on to the Lord Jesus Christ and found their fulfillment in him. God is not piecemeal in his handling of humanity. God is not concerned with mere human ideas of an evolutionary process. He despises them. He will have them in derision. History is not a question of just kings and queens in melancholy procession. History isn't a question of class conflict or the clash of economic forces. History is not really to be written by the upper class or by the lower class, by those representing monarchy or by the revolutionary. The only history that really counts is the history written from the divine standpoint. For God alone is outside of humanity and gives us an objective view of what is happening in the world through the long, long millenniums. And there's only one history book in the world that is written from God's standpoint and thus from his viewpoint, and that's the Bible. History has to do with God of eternity being active in time. God working out all things after the counsel of his own will. God doing whatsoever he pleases, as the scripture puts. The pleasure of the Lord prospering. That's what history is about. History is not made up of some strange developing principle or evolutionary process in the dead dust, as the materialist would have us believe. Man's destiny is not in matter, is not in the things of this dead earth. Man's history is in the living God, and his destiny is realized as he puts his hand into the hand of God and walks with him through the years in his irresistible purpose. Then our lives have meaning and reality and significance, but without that they are nothing, full of sound and fury, without meaning at all. So when we open the New Testament, here we see the culmination of history written from God's standpoint, the history in which he is the prime mover, God stepping in from without, in cataclysmic judgment and in sovereign grace, God bringing the light out of the darkness, stepping in creative fiat, and in the glorious proclamation of order and the succession of night and day. God stepping in flood and law, in miracle, in prophet, in covenant. God stepping in Christ. God stepping in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. God stepping into history in the Holy Ghost, and in the incorporation of believers into the living body of Christ. God stepping into human experience in conversion and regeneration. God finally stepping in the second coming in all its phases and wonders. God heading up all things in Christ, the author and the finisher of all things, and indeed of our faith. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the upholder, sustainer in everything. And you and I, as we think of fulfilling our Lord's great commission, must think of ourselves as being in that unfolding stream of divine purpose, of all things working together for good, to them that love God, the called, according to his purpose, the God who knows no defeat, who's going through with what he set out to do, the God whose will be performed when every will of man has worked its way out, as one said, to the last lap of exhaustion. And God shall have his way. You and I are here at this juncture of history, born into this world, in this generation, to be here at this time, to play our part as the redeemed of the Lord, in what he's doing, workers together with him. So, our whole view of evangelism, and our personal and church witness must be seen firmly and definitely in that context. Otherwise, we view it so from man's standpoint that we are discouraged, we are overwhelmed, we, as it were, drop out or pack in, and our enthusiasm wanes, we don't know what we're about, and we fail. But our God is the God who never fails, and who cannot fail, who will bring to its place the top stone of the church in completion of triumph at the consummation of the age. Well, that's really the way Holy Scripture is written. That is what we have presented in Holy Scripture. And all God's ends are in his beginning. Just as the oak tree is in the acorn, small and green, that falls into the soil. And this is a great principle that we do well to grasp, because today we lack this historical sense, this sense of unfolding, that what God has begun, he will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. We've lost that. And so we become just little people struggling around trying to pit our propaganda against a world that doesn't want it. But as we look at Matthew and its beginning, we find indeed God's end is there too. It's true, of course, of all the Gospels. You think of John's Gospel. We see how the Son of God comes out of eternity unto his own, and they receive him not. But at the end of John's Gospel, the thought is of how he will come out of eternity the second time for his own, and he will receive us to himself. The end is in the beginning. You think of Luke's Gospel. The last genealogy in the Bible is in Luke's Gospel, and it's a genealogy that takes us to the first man, Adam, on the earth. But when Luke's Gospel closes, we see the last Adam ascending into heaven. The one, a figure of the other, who was to come. The end is linked with the beginning, and the beginning with the end. Through the disobedience of the first man, everything closed behind him, but through the obedience of the second man, of whom Luke so eloquently speaks, everything was opened before him. You take Mark's Gospel, that dear servant of God, and we find that Mark's Gospel, at its beginning, opens with a ministry of the last of the prophets, but it ends with the initial ministry of the apostles. There is a sense of continuity that's brought out in Matthew 2. Our Lord is very careful, as he teaches his disciples in Matthew's Gospel, to show them that when they're persecuted, they are witnessing for the truth to which the prophets witnessed, and for which the prophets were persecuted. And the prophets foretold and longed to see things that they were now seeing and things that they were now hearing. And there was a continual unfolding of the purposes of God. And they stood in that stream of revelation and redemption. And so it is with Matthew's Gospel. When we look at it at the beginning, we see the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's how it opens. And when we come to the end, we find there's a new generation coming into being. There are 42 generations that we read about in the first chapter. 6 sets of 7. But then we come to the new week and the first day of the week, and everything opens up to that ultimate generation, going to be brought out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, a new humanity in the second man, the Lord from heaven, who is God over all, blessed forever, all authority in his hands. The beginning looks forward to the end. It speaks of unfolding purpose, of inexorable purpose, of invincible purpose. God going through out of eternity into history, molding the nations, choosing his own, calling out his people, putting his name upon them, redemptive work through the years. God on the move. Our God is not a static God. It's no good thinking of him as something or someone stationary. Our God is the living God. If we think of him upon his throne, that's his official position. But when we think of him at work, he is the God that plans, that initiates, that accomplishes, that achieves, that consummates. He's the God that moves. And so, he who is the Alpha is also the Omega and handles everything in between. He is the beginning and the ending. He is the originator and consummator of all his plans. We need to be enlarged, you know, today in our thoughts of God and what he's doing. And so at the beginning of Matthew, we are introduced again to David and to Abraham. David, of course, was the one in whom God vested his government in the earth. The throne of God in the world vested in the house of David. Through David and his posterity, God has determined to rule the world. Abraham, he is the one in whom all the nations will not so much be governed but will be blessed. And so we have in David the thought of God's government, and in Abraham the thought of God's grace towards the nations. Of course, David's wonderful work was a work of triumph. He fell Goliath, didn't he? Though he was rejected of his own people, he fell Goliath. Though he was rejected of his own brethren, he fell Goliath. They couldn't enter into that victory. He handled Goliath alone. And only afterwards did they enter into his triumph. Only afterwards did they follow and gain the fruits of David's victory. And it looks forward to great David's greater son. That one who by himself purged our sins, and not only dealt with our sins, but dealt with the very powers of evil themselves, bruised Satan's head, that dread Goliath, our adversary and God's. He did that alone, unaided. But in the aftermath of that victory, we enter into the fruits of it. And Solomon, David's son, is set upon the throne. And in our Lord Jesus we find the answer to David and to Solomon, the one in whom victory against Satan was achieved, and in whom the government of God is to be established in the earth. He's the son of David. We think of him as the son of Abraham. Of course, Abraham's son was Isaac. And if Solomon, the son of David, was the man of the throne and the glory, then Isaac was a man of the altar and of death. And our Lord Jesus, as the son of Abraham, was the man who died on the altar, died on the tree. And in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We begin to see the significance of this beginning, this book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, and ere the chapter closes, the seed of the woman, for that wonderful scripture about the virgin is answered. And she brings forth a son, And they call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And in that seed, Satan is indeed bruised and defeated, and his death knell is sound. And so all that God ever hoped to do and will yet do is found here, you might say, in this genealogy in Matthew, at the beginning of the New Testament. In great David's greater son, he's going to establish the government. In Abraham, as his seed, God is going to bring grace and salvation to all nations. And in the seed of the woman, bruise the serpent's head, which indeed is done. But if you go on to the end of Matthew, in that lovely chapter we read, we find that this threefold cord is there at the end. So that when we come to the commission, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. He's the son of David, in whom the authority and power and government of God is vested. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Son of David at the beginning of the gospel, son of David at the end of the gospel. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The seed of Abraham at the beginning, but God's ends are in his beginning. The seed of Abraham at the end of the gospel. And he says, lo, I am with you always. Emmanuel at the beginning, the seed of the woman. So shall it be unto the consummation of the age. Lo, I am with you. God with us. Emmanuel at the end. So God's ends are in his beginning. And there is this sense and force with it, that he that has begun a good work will complete in the day of Jesus Christ. He is going through, not only guaranteeing to us his company and saying, I will be with you as you work with me in what I'm doing, but he gives us this sense and guarantee that what he is doing will be done, and the purposes into which we've been called to serve shall not fail, that shall reach their triumphant culmination in the will of God. Oh, to get a sense of that. Not just to feel, well, I'll give out a tract or two and feel that it's pretty hopeless. Or to stand on a street corner and preach and nobody listen. Or to pray and feel you get no answer. Or to gather with the Lord's people and be disappointed with them. And to lose heart and to lose hope. Come back to the Bible and let the Spirit of God give you a sense of who you are and what you are and where you are and the purposes into which you've been called and that inexorable on march to the final triumph of God. We need to come back to that today. That's what the disciples were being taught, especially as we read Matthew's gospel. Oh, they persecuted the prophets before you. They bore their witness. Now you're going to stand with me, and they're going to persecute you. But they persecuted them. That is your heritage. You're in the good of it. The Christ has come. You're going on with him. They slay and hate the Christ. They will kill you thinking they do God's service, and they will hate you. Oh, many long to see these things, hear these things. You're seeing, you're hearing. And now look right on to the end of the age. I'm going through. I'm going to triumph. And I'm going to be with you. Dear friends, to get a fresh sense of this today, as to what we're about and with whom we work and the purpose in which we serve. Oh, this is the first thing that I wanted to say. But I would like us tonight, against that background, notwithstanding, to commence our chapter and to look at this first part of it. but allow that canvas that I've sought to paint there to hang, as it were, before your eye, so that as we look now in more detail at the end of Matthew's Gospel, you will have something of the unfolding purposes of God as our Lord Jesus rises from the dead. Each long conspiracy against our Lord Jesus. And then we find in the latter part of the chapter the commission of our Lord Jesus. And finally the consummation of it all. We only have to look back into those early verses of Matthew chapter 27 to see how there is a conspiracy. We only have to go back into the Old Testament to realize how virulent was that conspiracy down the year. Just to pick a few instances of how this actually was manifest against the royal line and against the people of God. Think, for instance, of Pharaoh. And yet how God's purpose could not be defeated. Think of Pharaoh. He said, cast all the baby boys into the river. But it was the one baby boy that was drawn out of the river that desolated his dynasty. God is not mocked. You think, for instance, of that wicked queen who was not really a queen, Athaliah. The genealogy here, as Matthew opens, ignores her. God didn't recognize her. She was a usurper. And she slew all the seed royal. So she thought. But it was the one little seed that she missed. A little boy called Joash. And she missed it. And it was through that one little seed, that little seed grew, that God exploded her kingdom. And indeed, through that little seed and that long line of messianic strength, finally it was Christ that came. God is not mocked. We think of Haman, how he raised those gallows from Mordecai. He was hung thereon. Was Haman the Jews' enemy? Satan raises gallows to defeat God's purpose. God uses the gallows to achieve his purpose. So we come right on to the advent of our Lord, and we think of Herod. And Herod slew the innocent, and it was the one innocent he missed that bruised the serpent's head. God is not mocked. Satan raised a cross to defeat Christ. Christ made it his glory. And through the cross, stripped off from himself the hostile princes and openly showed them as his conquest. Yes, when by the cross he triumphed over them. God's purpose going through. Satan attacking, but failing, and finally being put to defeat. What a wonderful thing to be workers together with God today, doing with him what he is doing. All to seek out his will, all to walk with him, to work with him, to know him, to have our hand in his, and to keep step with him. Then who will dare to put us to shame? And if they do, the very shame will be our glory. The way of death will be a way of life. And this is how it proved with our Master. Oh, they came and they sought to obtain from Pilate the permission to seal the sepulchre with a great stone and to set a watch, and they made it as sure as they could. They sought, as it were, a human security, but it wasn't strong enough. They made the sepulchre sure, and indeed they sealed it with human authority and put their stamp on it. and they subjected it then to a human scrutiny, and they set a watch on it. But he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Lord. I think of Samson. There he was, down there in Gaza, the midnight hour, seemingly in the dark horse of sin. But suddenly, at the darkest hour, he rose up, and he took the gates and the bars and all of the city of Gaza, and he went 20 miles, I believe it is, across the hills, and he set them up on the hills of Hebron. He spoiled the Philistines. And so our Lord, a greater than Samson, made sin, numbered with the transgressors. But he tore the bars away. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Lord. Oh, what stirrings there must have been in the netherworld. What anguish amongst the fallen spirits, and indeed in Satan himself, as they sensed the movement. And Jesus came forth, out from amongst the dead, the scriptural expression that sets him apart from any other man, raised to life again. Not merely a reviving, but a stepping out from amongst the dead. The first man out. And indeed the first man in to take his spotless risen manhood to the very right hand of God, and there to plead. And so all the machinations of Satan and all the wiles of the devil and all his fierce array, this prince of this world that came, he here in this passage of scripture indeed bows to awe and wonder. And yet here we find two humble women, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. And as the sun begins to lip over the ridges and flood the valleys with light, they make their way through the twilight to the sepulchre. It is the most they can hope to see. They went to see the sepulchre. Oh, the wonder of it. They ended up by seeing the Saviour. Your dear Mark puts it like this: they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And you know, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been like that ever since. Oh, how dark the sepulchre seems, how full of terrors the place of death. And well do we walk through its valley and through its shadow, but you know, as Christians, though we come to a sepulchre, it is the rising of the sun. And ever since our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the sepulchre for you and for me has been lit up with the very light of his new day. They came to the sepulchre, the rising of the sun, but they saw the Saviour. And has it not been so in our experience, when we have known bereavement, but in that very dark and lonely hour, suddenly the light of heaven has lit up the very grave, and beyond the sepulchre, we have been brought to a fresh experience of the risen Saviour. Yes, we speak of mighty purpose. We speak of the Almighty Lord. We speak of him as God over all, blessed forever. Indeed, head over all and far above all. We think of his mighty purposes unfolding. Wonderful to be in. But it is all very human. and so much to the heart. For the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in these mighty purposes is not just something for theological discussion. It is that which makes the difference between death and life for all who put their trust in Him. And these dear women stand out immortal upon the page. They are linked, you notice, in the narrative here in Matthew as we cast our eye back into chapter 27. They are linked with Him first of all in His death. We see that in verses 55 and 56. How many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto Him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph. There they are. They're there. Others might forsake and flee, but they're there. They're linked with Him in His death. But then you follow down the story and you find in verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They were identified with Him too in His burying. And now we see them again in the opening part of this chapter. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they are identified with Him here in His resurrection. Oh, that is what makes people immortal. That is what gives them eternal significance, to be linked and identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. To see in His death our death, in His burial our burial, and in His resurrection our resurrection. That sees us through to Christ in glory, in Him, where He's seated in heavenly places. His death, His burying, His resurrection, ours, and His ascension too, to be in Him where He is. Yes, there, in the very presence of God. So, this is what gives us significance in His purpose. To be outside of Christ is to miss the purpose. But to be in Christ is to be in the One in whom all the purposes of God are going to be headed up. We are moving with Him who is invincible, with the Lord Jesus who never has known a single defeat at the hands of Satan. He is conquered. But I want you to notice when this happened. It was in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. This, of course, is an historical statement. But it is also, shall we say, a parabolic or allegorical statement. A statement that has a meaning surely beyond its mere historical context. There is something very special about this statement. We read in the Old Testament, when it comes to the offerings and the feasts, about the first day after the Sabbath. And that is the expression in the Old Testament that is used in order to bring our attention to the first day of the week. But once we come to the New Testament, and we come to after the resurrection, we never find the first day of the week referred to as the first day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is left behind. The Sabbath was a token and a sign between Jehovah and Israel. He says so in the Old Testament. It had to do with the Old Covenant. They broke it, and they could not enter into rest because of unbelief. But now our Lord Jesus Christ has answered every claim of law. He has made sin for us, but because of His personal righteousness, though He dies for our sin, God raises Him for His righteousness, and God vindicates Him, and so, though He is delivered for our offenses, He is raised for our justification. And thus, as we put our trust in Him, we cease from our own work, as God also did from His. God rests in the second man, the Lord from heaven. and we rest, so that he becomes our Sabbath. And on the first day of the week, he wrought, and all that with which the Sabbath was connected, the old things begin to pass away. And the day dawns, and it's typical of a new day, the day of grace, that is just breaking, as it were, before our eyes. And we enter into rest. And there breaks upon us the very light of heaven, and all things become new in the risen Christ. Yes. The first day of the week is more to us than the first day of a year. And this day takes on significance in the New Testament because it marks the turning point of a dispensation. It was brought in fullness, of course, when the Holy Ghost came down from heaven. But the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we find that this dispensational divide, as the old begins to recede and the new begins to dawn, not yet in its full flood, not yet in its full light, but soon to march on to its high noonday, we find that there are various verses that link this all too with the resurrection of Christ. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, it says in Acts 17, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so there were the times past of ignorance. And God passes by those times in view of the death and resurrection of Christ. And now, in consequence of the work of Christ and sealed to us by his resurrection, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. It is the turn of the dispensation. We find, as we go over into Romans and chapter 3, we read these sort of words, where we find that the righteousness of God was revealed in a sense, in conscience, and by law. And indeed, through creation, God's eternal power and Godhead was manifest, and men were, in that sense, without excuse. But here we read in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, altogether apart from law and its observance, though it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, this righteousness, a distinct kind of righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. This is the change. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And all this is sealed to us in the death and resurrection of Christ. For as we go on to the end of chapter 4, we read again, yes, we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And these are the words, but now, that run right through the New Testament, hinge in different instances as we read them on the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the turning point of God's dealings with humanity. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You only have to go over, for instance, to what Paul writes to Timothy when he is towards the end of his life and is writing his second letter. We find that he says this. He says, whereas in times past, there was, of course, the law, as it was expounded in Romans there, and people sought to observe it in order to get a righteousness and a standing before God, which proved impossible, and they trusted in their own works. But now he says this, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And then notice this: who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we only have to look at the epistles to see the startling position that this great event holds in the unfolding purposes of God. But now, everything hinges on the death and resurrection of Christ. Here is our justification. Here is our sanctification. Here is the ground of our glorification. Here is the very foundation of our acceptance in the Beloved. Here we have access with boldness by the faith of Him, a living Saviour, one who ever lives to intercede for the transgressors. All things in heaven and earth reconciled in Him, under whose feet is given the world to come, our Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. No wonder there was a great earthquake, for these things affected the very heavens and the earth. When our Lord Jesus was born into this world, God put a star in the sky. And when he died, he blotted out the sun, and he rent the rocks. And when he rose from the dead, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And he rolled back the stone, and he sat upon it, the first time an angel ever sits in the New Testament. They are active. They are ever waiting for the least command of the Almighty. They stand in his presence. They hearken to the voice of his word. Jesus comes into the world. They voice his praise in the heavenly places. He's tempted in the wilderness. They go and minister to him. He has his agony in the garden, and an angel appears to strengthen him. Theirs is a ministry, and they who minister to the Saviour are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of the salvation which he procures. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the angel of the Lord came down, and he sat on the stone. No wonder. For the devil is not only the enemy of God and man, he's the enemy of angels. Did he not steal a third part of the stars of heaven? And in his trail of rebellion they followed and fell. But now, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for man's sin, becomes, he's the creator of principalities and powers. But here as man, he becomes head of principality and power, and head over all things, as he goes back to heaven, to the church. And thus the angel sits. If we can rest in his finished work, angels too can be complacent in his victory. But what a countenance! His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. No wonder these men, these keepers of the tomb, so feared that they fell to the earth as dead men. Why, to us who are dead, the risen Christ means life. To those who profess to live, they became as dead. And if men quake and fear before the angel of the Lord, what will they do in that day when they stand before the Lord of the angels? For our Lord Jesus is greater than angels. He is better than angels. Why, this angel, his countenance was like lightning, but it says in this same gospel on the Mount of Transfiguration, the countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ shone like the sun. Lightning cleaves the darkness, the sun dispels the darkness. A greater than angel is here. His raiment, it says of this angel, it was white as snow. But in the Mount of Transfiguration scene, the raiment of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, was white as the light. Snow reflects the light. Our Lord Jesus is the light. A greater than angels is here. This is the one who holds all things in his hands. This is the one in whom God is going to fulfill all his will and all his purpose and achieve all his pleasure. This is the one who holds the keys of death and of Hades, which is, which was, and is to come, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega of God. What a wonderful thing to say, yes, that he's my beloved, and I'm his, and he is mine forever. How tenderly the angel speaks to these dear women. Fear not, he says. Don't be afraid. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. They went to see the sepulchre. He gives them the credit of seeking the Savior. And so God exceeds all our hopes and silences all our fears. Oh, he's not here, says the angel. For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. For to this end Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. What is most interesting here is that they first saw the angel before they saw the Lord. And in our own carnal and finite way, we might say, well, how could it be? Why didn't the Lord Jesus show himself straight away to these women? Why did they have to see the angel before they saw the Lord? Yes, rested in the word of the Lord Jesus. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Today people want an experience. But an experience must rise out of the Word and be subject to the Word. And this is indeed a principle that is carried forward as revelation proceeds. For we find that when our Lord meets those two disciples along the Emmaus Way, he doesn't say to them straight away, look at my hands, see the nail prints. He doesn't stop and show them his feet there on the dusty way and say, look, my feet, can you not see that I am Jesus? He takes them to the Word, to the Law, to Moses, to the Psalms, to the Prophets, and in all the Scriptures he expounds the things concerning himself, that their faith might rest in the Word of God, not in their sight, or in their experience, or even what they might think they saw, or perhaps might try to remember, for our memories are very weak. But they said, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way? And so their faith was kindled out of the word and sustained by it, and to their faith sight was given. And it was in this way that the apostles preached, so that on the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't stand up and say, you know, we've seen the Lord. No, he didn't say that at first. He took them to the scripture. He took them to Psalm 16. And he showed that whilst this was written by David, that David was dead and buried, and that this referred to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only after he had established that on the authority of Scripture did he say, and we are witnesses of these things. The witness flowed from the Word. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, he didn't go into Damascus and say simply, well, you know, I've seen the Lord. Whatever would people have said to him, he proved from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The same is recorded in Acts 17. It was a practice of his, not just to bludgeon people with his experience, as happens today virtually, but to take people to the Word, that their faith might be rooted first in the Word and derived from the Word. And then, of course, as faith lays hold on such facts, and the Christ behind the facts in the Word, then the experience has a sure foundation and a true origin, and has a validity and an authenticity which counts with God and with men. No wonder when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 on this great question of resurrection. You recall the chapter. He has many witnesses he's going to marshal. But first of all, he lays down his gospel. And he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He takes people to the Scriptures. And then he says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And only when he has established the facts from Scripture concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, only then does he say, and he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then of the 500, and then of James and the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. The personal testimony, not divorced from the Word. First the Word, then the witness. Oh, this is how it needs to be. He is risen, yes. It's wonderful to sing the chorus. You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's not enough. He lives. He is risen as he said. Oh, it's good to have the witness. It may satisfy you. It won't necessarily satisfy the people. But if you can take them to the Word and show that the Word of God and God's record concerning His Son was the ground, was the origin of the witness you seek to bear. And as the teachings of the risen Lord Jesus Christ begin to be manifested in your character and in your morality, they will believe perhaps then that Christ lives within your heart. But not simply because you say it on your lips. People today are much more interested in the concept of experience than righteousness. But the kingdom of God is not so much experience. The kingdom of God, it says, is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The life also of Jesus manifest in our mortal body, but brought there through grace and by faith that was born out of the Word. He is risen as he said. Oh, what things he said. Yes, destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. He spoke of the temple of his body. Yes, he did it. He is risen as he said. A corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, but bringing forth much fruit. Yes, he is risen as he said, Christ, the first fruits of them. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and so into the incomparable immersion of the cross, that he emerges on resurrection ground. He is risen as he said. 7 times, I think it is, nearly in Matthew, he speaks of being betrayed into the hands of sinful men, of dying, and he said, and the Son of Man will rise again the third day. He is risen as he said. And because he is risen as he said, he is who he said. Oh, that our faith might not stand in the words of men, or even in a profession of an experience of man, but that our faith might stand in the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so with this confidence, to move with God today in what He's doing. For our God is the God who never breaks His Word, and who fulfills His Word, and who keeps His Word. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, and said, oh, fear not, says the angel. He is risen, as he said. May these words be living seed to us, falling into our hearts, growing there, breaking the ground in which it grows, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit that will remain because it is born out of God.